Well, people of God, it is our great privilege to go before our God with all that weighs on our hearts and minds. So will you join me as we go to our God together in prayer? Indeed, Father, as we just sang and at certain times of the year as we use as our confession of faith, what is our only comfort in life and death? It's that we belong to you, with body and soul and life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all our sins with his precious blood, who watches over us, who gives us his Holy Spirit. And so we give thanks to you for this hope that we just listened to and maybe sang along with in our hearts and with our voices. We give thanks to you for the hope that you've given us in Jesus. Our comfort, both in life and in death, is that we belong to Jesus. We've been purchased with Jesus. And this, Father, may be especially poignant in front of us as we continue to see all of this death in front of us. In our family, in our church family, in the news, this earthquake in Japan, these wars, the shootings, we're constantly onslaughted, barraged with these images and stories of death. And we just pray, God, as we face death all day long, that our hearts would increasingly be tuned to you, to remember that our comfort is only in Jesus and in belonging to him, and that there's more than just this life. We do pray, God, for those who are facing death. We pray for their comfort. We pray that they would find hope in Jesus. We pray, God, that you would hide them in the shadow of your wings, that they would hear you sing over them, that all of us would turn our attention to the life to come and remember how short this life is and that we need to prepare ourselves for eternity. We do give thanks to you, God, that you do hold us both in death and in life. And we saw your incredible mercy and power in the life of Sharon Fry earlier these last 2 weeks. We give thanks to you for your mercy to her as she recovered after the heart event, was able to be home already and in such time that Mike could still take this missions trip to the Philippines, distributing Bibles with the Gideons, that they have a nurse in their family who could stay with her. God, all of your mercies we've seen over and over with the Geringers and the Fries and this story of Sharon's battle with her own physical heart. And we give thanks to you for your grace. We give thanks to you for your peace. We pray, God, for continued healing and recovery and that you would use this to continue to strengthen the faith of your people. And as we pray for faith, God, we want to pray, as I mentioned in my email to the congregation, for Rolandus, this man that Yone had the opportunity to share some of the gospel with. We pray that you would quicken his heart, that you would give him faith and bring him to you. We pray that, God, for all those people in our lives with whom we're sharing our faith, with whom and for whom we're praying for salvation, would you quicken their hearts? Would you give them life? Would you give them faith? Would you draw them to yourself and even use us? And so, Father, we pray for our own faith. And as we prepare to turn to your word, with the things that we've brought here before you, that I've named, that we've named in our hearts, would you give us faith to trust you in each of those things? As we turn to your word, would you speak that word which we need to hear from you? Lead us in it. Thank you that you hear us. Thank you that you are our hope and comfort. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. People of God, would you please turn with me in your copy of God's word now to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. You'll find our text on page 850 if you're using the Black Pew Bible there in front of you or underneath you if you're in the front or back rows. Mark 14, I'm going to read the first 9 verses of this chapter. You'll find it again, page 850, 850, Mark 14. When you get there, or if you're using the screen, we'll put the text up here on the screen. If you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Invite you at home too, if you're able, would you stand with us for the reading of God's word? Mark chapter 14. Page 850, 850, I'm going to begin at verse 1, Mark 14, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him, that is Jesus, how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he, again this is Jesus, and while he was at Bethany in that house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. And there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? I mean, this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and give thanks to him now for it. Indeed, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you meet us in it, that we get to see you in it, encounter you in it. And so, Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to understand. Cause us, Father, here in your word. We want to know you more. We want to love you better. And would you help us to love others like you have loved us? We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? Jesus Christ came to die. Jesus Christ came to die. We talked about that a lot over Christmas, but we bring it up again here because the disciples didn't get this at first. They didn't understand. It wasn't really until after Jesus' resurrection that the disciples began to put all the pieces together. The disciples didn't get the fact that Jesus Christ came to die. But it wasn't for lack of Jesus telling them, right? Over and over and over, Jesus tells his disciples he's going to die. And from this point on in the book of Mark, this account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ written by Mark likely comes, Mark's a disciple of the Apostle Peter. But from this point on to the rest of the book, Mark marches steadily toward the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ. And that marching toward Jesus' death, it begins here in Mark chapter 14, verse 1, with this note that the Passover was coming. The Passover was coming. Now, the Passover, the Jewish Passover, is the celebration of God's salvation of Israel from the Egyptians, right? And remember that tenth plague when the angel of death goes all throughout Egypt and kills the firstborn children of all the Egyptians, but that angel would pass over the houses where a lamb had been slain and the blood of the lamb was painted on the door. Passover was the Israelites' Easter. Technically, Passover refers to the Friday night and the Saturday on which it's celebrated. But sometimes Israelites will use the term Passover to also refer to that whole week afterwards, this Feast of Unleavened Bread you read in these first couple verses, which starts right after Passover. So Passover can refer to that first Saturday or even that whole week-long celebration, which we're entering into in Mark chapter 14. So here we are, 2 days before this celebration begins. And Mark, all the disciples who write about Jesus' life and ministry, they highlight in their telling that Jesus is that Passover lamb. That Jesus, through Jesus' blood, instead of the judgment that we deserve because of our sins, God passes over us and gives us salvation. That's our Easter, right? So from now until Easter here at Westminster, we're going to be working our way steadily toward the end of Mark. For those of you who track along with us, if you got maybe the little Mark journaling Bibles that we recommended, you'll see we've covered like the first 6 chapters of Mark. Then for Christmas, we jumped around and covered the parables in Mark. Now we go back to 14. We'll go to the end of Mark until Easter. Then after Easter, we'll go back and cover those chapters that led up to chapter 14. So we haven't skipped everything, just doing it in a little different order so we can hit it along with the church history liturgical season. So from now until Easter, we're going to be walking with Mark toward Jesus' death and resurrection. And Jesus' death is shocking to these first disciples. Even though Jesus warns them, even though Jesus keeps telling them he came to die, they still expected that the promised Messiah was going to come and overthrow Rome, that he's going to come and heal the world and rule over it, that Jesus had come to restore Israel to power over the nations. And so Jesus has to keep reminding them over and over, that part doesn't come until later. He came to die first. He'd come later to heal the world and rule over it. But for right now, he came to die. And so the question for Christians, ever since that first Easter morning, is how do we wait? Right? As we're in between these two places, the resurrection of Jesus and waiting for his return to heal the world, how do we wait? What should characterize our lives in this in-between time while we're waiting for King Jesus to return? And we see some of that in our text this morning. Jesus came not yet to reign, but to die, and waiting for his return, waiting for his eventual reign, means, in part, devotion, proclamation, and generosity. These are things that should characterize followers of Jesus after the resurrection of Jesus and while we wait for King Jesus to come back. Devotion, proclamation, generosity. Jesus came not yet to reign, but to die. Waiting means devotion, proclamation, generosity. Let's begin this morning with devotion. Jesus and the disciples, they're in Jerusalem, getting ready for this Passover celebration. Lots of Jewish folks for Passover would make this pilgrimage all over Israel, some even over the world. They'd travel to Jerusalem just especially for this week. Problem is, Jerusalem can't hold that many visitors, right? There's just not enough hotels, there's not enough Airbnbs for people to stay in, so the pilgrims would stay in the surrounding towns and villages and make daily treks into Jerusalem. Bethany's one of those places. This is where Jesus is. Jesus and his disciples staying at Simon's house in Bethany, and they're eating a meal together. And while they're eating this meal together, they're reclining at the table, this woman comes to the house. She finds out that Jesus is there. She comes to the house. She brings this alabaster jar, expensive jar of perfumed ointment. And this is really, it's not just the jar, but the oil itself is really costly. You can see this in verse 5, Mark 14, verse 5. It's worth at least 300 denarii. We're like, oh my goodness, it's so much, right? How much is 300 denarii? Well, you look at your footnote in your Bible, it says, well, a denarius is about a day's worth of income for your average worker. Think maybe a factory worker here, how much they might make in one day, and then you take out some vacation time, you've got almost a whole year's worth of income for an average worker. Mark 6:36 tells us that 200 denarii is what it would cost to feed 5,000 people, and this is half again as much, 300 instead of 200. This is really expensive oil. Really expensive oil. Now, it's not uncommon in the ancient world to anoint a guest. Remember, people often are walking around in sandals. The streets are dirty. People throw their trash and their bathroom waste outside the windows. I mean, you go into a guest house, your feet are nasty. You don't want to track that in. So often, you'd offer to your guest to wash their feet. Maybe you have someone wash them for the guest. And then you'd offer them oil. They might anoint their oil with feet so they don't smell. Maybe you offer them oil to put on their hands and put on their face, a common hospitality. But that's not what this woman does. She dumps it on his head. And not a little, not like a little anointing, a little cross there like we do for healing. She dumps the whole jar on Jesus' head. Why does she do this? Why does this woman do this? Now, some think that she's anointing Jesus as the king. Like, she believes he's the coming Messiah who's going to heal the world, destroy Rome, usher in Israel into a new golden age of rule over all the nations. She's anointing him for his rule. Other people think this is just extreme hospitality out of love for Jesus. The thing is, the text doesn't tell us why she does this. We don't have any idea what her motives are in this. The only thing we get are Jesus' explanation. And Jesus says, this is for my burial. It's another announcement of Jesus' coming death. He came not to reign the first time, but to die. And then in verse 6, we see Jesus commends this woman for what she's done. She's done a beautiful thing for me. Anytime this story is told, she's going to be remembered. This is an act here of extravagant devotion to Jesus. And it's not very practical, is it? I mean, verse 5, the disciples aren't wrong here. They could have sold this instead and given it to the poor. They said, why would they mention that? It's Passover. I mean, this is giving to the poor is a really important part of holiday celebrations. I mean, you think about Christmas here in the U.S. Christmas means in part Salvation Army kettles and bell ringers and giving to the poor. This is the same thing at Passover. Part of coming to Jerusalem meant paying particular attention to the poor and to almsgiving. And this woman has just dumped a year's worth of wages and perfume over Jesus' head. It's wasteful. It's extravagant. It's extreme. I love the language here in the original Greek. Remember, Mark writes originally in Greek. If you look at verse 8, the very beginning of verse 8 says this: she has done what she could. In Greek, it says more literally this: what she has, she did. What she has, she did. I think there's an intentional echo in how Mark writes of Mark chapter 12 and the widow's offering. Maybe you remember the story, or if you've read through Mark recently, you remember the story, or if you've grown up in the church, you've heard it. There's this time in Mark 12, Jesus is watching people go to church, and he's watching all the people put in these big sums of money into the offering box outside the church. And then all of a sudden, this widow comes, and Jesus gets his up and says, watch this. And this widow comes along, she puts in two coins. Mark tells us those two coins amount to about a penny. And Jesus says, then, do you see her? Everybody else has given from their abundance. That woman, she gave everything that she had. It's extreme devotion. What she has, she did. What she had, she did. That's what we see from this woman in our text. Now, real quick note here, before we try to apply this to ourselves, I learned this actually from Nate, from our worship director. He reminds us of this often in our staff meetings. I think he learned it from another preacher. It reminds us, narrative is not necessarily normative. Get that right? Narrative is not necessarily normative. What that means is just because we read a story in the Bible, we read about a character in a story doing something in the Bible, it doesn't automatically mean it's a command for everybody at all time, right? We have to read carefully. We have to look for principles underneath that. We need to be faithful in how we handle Scripture. So I do want to say there's no command here for us to take a year's worth of wages, buy perfume, and go dump it on Jesus' head. Wouldn't be possible anyway, right? Jesus rose from the dead, ascended back into heaven. But I do think we can look at this and see some principles underneath here. And I think we see something of this call to extravagant devotion to Jesus. There is here, I think, a call to remember to keep Jesus as the lover of our soul. Jesus as the most important person in our life. A call here to keep Jesus up front and to submit all of our priorities underneath worship of Jesus. Jesus is first, and there's not even a close second. Jesus is everything. One of my favorite hymns is All for Jesus. It's a prayer of extravagant devotion. First verse just goes like this: All for Jesus, all for Jesus. All my being's ransomed powers, all my thoughts, all my words, all my doings, all my days, all my hours. This is a really key part of what it means to wait for Jesus to return. It's learning how more and more to surrender more and more of our lives to Jesus. It's about every day giving more of our thoughts, more of our words, more of our deeds, more of what we have to Jesus in worship. It's about growing our heart's affection for Jesus so that we love him so extravagantly, where we devote ourselves to Jesus so extravagantly that we sing with our very lives, all for Jesus, all for Jesus. Waiting for Jesus' return means extravagant devotion. Waiting for Jesus also means telling others about Jesus, right? Jesus came not yet to reign the first time, but to die. We're waiting for his return when he'll come to reign, when he'll come and make all things new and whole and right again. While we wait, we devote ourselves to him, and we tell others about him. We've looked at devotion. Let's look now at proclamation. Now, this is really, really subtle in our text, but I think this is really cool. Jesus is commending this woman for her devotion. And as he does so, again, this is really subtle, but I think Jesus makes a point about his disciples sharing the good news about Jesus. It's in verse 9. Look at verse 9. Mark 14, verse 9, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Look at what Jesus assumes of his followers. Two things Jesus assumes of his followers here. First, he assumes that this good news will be told. And he assumes that his followers, his disciples, will go and tell others about Jesus. Part of waiting for Jesus to return means telling people about King Jesus, telling people about his death and resurrection, telling people that one day he's going to return and make the world new and whole and right again. Waiting for Jesus means telling people about Jesus. That's part of what it means to follow Jesus. So first here, Jesus assumes that his followers will tell others the good news about him. Second, Jesus assumes that this good news goes out to everyone. Look at the verse again. I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, in the whole world. Now, this is a key part of the whole message of Mark's account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Remember, at the very end of Mark, not the ending that's added later, but Mark's ending, where he ends his telling of this life ministry of Jesus. Jesus has risen from the dead. The three women go to Jesus' tomb. The angel meets them and tells them Jesus is risen. The angel says, go tell the disciples. What do they do and say? What are the last words of the Gospel of Mark? This should be sealed in our hearts. It seems like I say it almost every week. What are the last words of the book of Mark? They say nothing to anyone because they're afraid. Mark's writing, call us to tell everything to everyone. It was a key part of chapters 11 and 12. Remember when Jesus curses the fig tree and then he chases everyone out of the temple? The message from Jesus was he came to replace the temple. He's building a new temple, a temple made up of his people, and that people will be made up of people from every nation, tribe, people, and language. So look again at verse 9. What's he say this? Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, where? In the whole world. This good news about Jesus is for all nations, for all people, for everyone, everywhere. And these two things come together. Maybe I'm going to share one quick story. I alluded to it in the email I sent out yesterday. One quick story from our vacation. One of the things that I'm just really convinced of, the greatest gift, one of the greatest gifts we give to the people in our lives is to listen. Most people, I think we should avoid absolute statements always and never for the most part, but this may be true of everybody. But let me just say, most people want to talk about themselves. They want to share their stories. They want somebody to listen to them. And most people don't have someone in their life who listens. I think the greatest gift we give to the people around us is to just sit and listen and ask questions. And so one of the things we do as a family when we travel, occasionally we have the opportunity to take an Uber or a taxi or whatever, and because there's four of us, we can't normally all squeeze into the back seat, so somebody has to sit up front. So often I'll sit up front, and even when we're in other countries, we try to navigate the language barrier and just try to ask questions. One of the first questions we ask, how long have you been driving? Right, for an Uber, how long have you been driving for Uber? What do you like about it? Right? Are you from the area? Did you grow up in the city? Do you have family? What are your kids' names? How, like, people just want to talk about themselves. Most of the time, people will just start talking and talking. Often there's a language barrier when we travel, but not this time because we were in Lithuania. And Yone speaks Lithuanian because she's from Lithuania. So Yone gets to sit up front, and she would engage in these conversations. And so on Saturday, we're coming home coming back to our hotel. The girls and I are goofing off in the backseat, and Yone just starts the conversation. Right? And we're in a Bolt, right? So it's a version of Uber. How long have you been driving for Bolt? What do you like about it? Are you from the area? And the conversation goes on. It's in Lithuanian. I only caught a little bit. Plus, the girls and I are goofing off in the back. But we get to our hotel, and the driver's still talking. And Yone's still listening. And that's the first clue I got. Like, something significant's happening here. And finally, after we get out, Yone explains that as they begin to talk, he began to talk about spiritual things. And she just continued to ask questions and look for ways to just raise the topic of spiritual things. And in Lithuanian, but literally, he says, it's like right out of the song. He says, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And Yone gets to share the gospel. It's Saturday night. We're going to church the next morning. Yone invites him to church. Now, he didn't come to church that day, but we planted seeds. She watered seeds, sharing the gospel. Friends, this is what it is. This is proclamation. This is the call of waiting for Jesus. And it really is that easy. People want to talk about themselves. We ask questions, we listen, we look for ways to insert spiritual truths. Jesus came, not yet to reign, but to die. He died and rose again. One day he's coming back to heal the world, to gather his people to himself, to rule over the world. And while we wait, waiting means proclaiming. Waiting means telling others about Jesus. And with our lives too, right? We tell with our words, we tell with our lives. That's extravagant devotion. I think both of these then come together in our last point. One of the ways we show our devotion to Jesus and at the same time proclaim the good news about Jesus is through extravagant generosity. So we've looked at waiting through devotion. We've looked at waiting through proclamation. Let's look at waiting now through generosity. Mark 14, what are we supposed to do with verse 7? What do we do with a statement from Jesus? Now, some people, scholars have read this statement, and they understand it to mean, you don't need to help the poor, right? Just serve Jesus. That's how some people have read this verse. Other people read it as a hopeless statement of reality, right? The poor are always with you. Why bother trying? Right? You can't make a difference anyway, so don't even bother anymore. I think neither of those are very good readings. I think instead the most natural reading of this verse is Jesus simply is saying this. What this woman has done was a really good thing. I'm going to die. She's preparing me for burial. And after my death and resurrection, you can resume helping the poor. I think this makes better sense. It's a natural reading of the text. But I actually think there's even more than that going on. Because what Jesus does in verse 7 is he's actually quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from the Old Testament book called Deuteronomy. It's the fifth book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, then Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 15. Deuteronomy 15 is a chapter about the sabbatical year for Israel. So this is every seventh year. And in that seventh year, debts in Israel are canceled. Israelite slaves are given their freedom. And we get this picture in Deuteronomy 15 of eternity. It's a picture of what the world will look like when King Jesus returns. When King Jesus comes, heals the world, makes a new whole and right again, it's going to look kind of like this. And there's this beautiful kind of summary statement at the beginning of that chapter. Deuteronomy 15, verse 4 says this. Moses says, the Lord through Moses, there will be no poor among you. Deuteronomy 15, 4. For the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance to possess. There's a picture here of the world restored, of the world healed when Jesus returns. No scarcity, no slavery, no debt, no poverty. There will be no poor among you. But then this curious thing happens in Deuteronomy 15. Same chapter, just a few verses later, verse 11, Moses then says this, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. That's verse 11. There will never cease to be poor in the land. How can both of these things be true? How can Moses both say there will be no poor among you and there will never cease to be poor among you? How can both of these things be true? Well, I think it's this. The sabbatical year, it was a picture of eternity. When Jesus comes back, there will be no poverty. There will be no scarcity, slavery, debt. There'll be enough for everybody. There will be no poor among you. But while we wait for that day, while we wait for King Jesus to return, we keep seeing the effects of sin around us. Right? We see the effects of greed. We see the effects of foolishness. We see the effects of corruption. We see the effects of laziness. We see debt and slavery and scarcity and poverty all around us, of addiction, people destroying their lives and the lives of those around them. While we wait for Jesus to come back, we keep seeing there will never cease to be poor in the land. And so we come back to these instructions in Deuteronomy 15. One of the ways that we proclaim the return of Jesus, one of the ways that we tell others about who Jesus is by showing what the world to come will look like. And we do that through generosity. We do that by taking care of the poor around us, especially inside the community of Christ. When we give generously, we're showing what the world to come will be like. When we give extravagantly, we're actually announcing and proclaiming the rule of Jesus. When we take care of the needs of the people around us, we're announcing that Jesus has died, that Jesus has risen, and that one day Jesus will come again. Radical, extravagant generosity is a way we anticipate the return of Jesus and the world that he'll bring. We wait for that return. We wait for that world by living out that world even now. One of the ways we do that is through radical, extravagant generosity. So we have this short story, Mark 14. We see Jesus anointed, but not as king, not yet. Jesus didn't come yet to rule, but to die. And even at his anointing for death and burial, he teaches us how we wait for his return when he will come to rule. We wait for his return by living lives characterized by devotion, by proclamation, by generosity. Will you pray with me? And so, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this woman in the text that Jesus honors her by saying, anywhere his story is told, she will be remembered. Thank you for her example of extravagant devotion. Thank you for this reminder that Jesus came first to die and later to rule. Help us to wait. Help us to wait with reverent and believing hearts. Would you grow us in extravagant devotion to Jesus, that he would be everything, all for Jesus. Would you give us courage, wisdom to see opportunities to share the news about Jesus wherever we are, where we live and work and study and play. And would you give us generous hearts? You're so, so good to us. Help us show that goodness to others. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.